Awaken our hearts tonight as we would study your word, that we might desire, God, to walk in holiness, to live after you and for you, to be lights in the midst of a very dark and wicked society, a society, Lord, that needs you so desperately. God, we pray tonight for our community here in North County, here in Vista, in Oceanside. Oh, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit, that you would do a work, God, that you would cause something to rise up within all of the believers to just long to shine for you. Lord, help us to see and to take advantage of the opportunities we have to share. Lord, bless our hearts tonight. Speak to us through your word. I pray, Father, that you would overlook mine inadequacies tonight as a teacher, and that you, Lord, would teach your people. That your word would go forth this evening in power and through the ministry of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, if you would, turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, we have seen that the Christian life has been likened to a race. And we noted that that race is a marathon race. It's not a short sprint, but it's a race that lasts over the course of our whole lifetime, running there with the Lord and for the Lord. And in that race, there are hills and there are valleys and there's mountaintops that we encounter in this race. But we're to run in all seasons. We're to keep on running no matter what the circumstances or what season we find ourselves in, whether it's in a valley or climbing a mountain or running straight into the wind. And we encounter those type of things in the race that we find ourselves in. We noted that the Lord is our coach, that he is also the model runner, and he tells us how to run, that we're to lay aside the weights and the sin that so easily entangle us. He also says that we are to run with endurance that race set before us. And most of all, we are to run looking unto Jesus, keeping our eyes on him, the author and the finisher of our faith, that he is our example, he is also our enabler, that we don't run in our own strength, but we run in his strength, the strength that he imparts to us. And then our study on Sunday morning, we noted in verses 5 through 11, where the focus shifts from God's role as our coach, as God in that role as our parent. And he says there in verse 5 that we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. And we looked at the Lord's method in training and chastening. That chastening really means to train the child. That part of his method in training us is that he'll discipline us, he'll chasten us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, the writer said. He trains. And we noted that that training can have several different aspects and can come in different reasons. It can be for correction. It can be correctional when we need to be punished or disciplined because we've gotten off course. It can be instructional as to open up a different new aspect of our hearts to who the Lord is, like he did with Job. It can be preventional in the sense of Paul to hinder us from an attitude of pride or something of that nature that would just hinder us. And so God would come with that chastening hand. And it can also be motivational, like he did with the early church, that he got them out of Jerusalem and into the mission that he had called them to take the gospel to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Tonight we pick up in verse 12. Where we read, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. The word therefore is a word, as you know, that is always pointing to back to what has already been said. It's kind of a word that causes you to go back and kind of recap. And so as we look back, he's saying, therefore, because we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Witnesses in the sense as they are testifiers. They testify to us that this race that we are in can be run. Because of there is this great cloud of witnesses, because Jesus has ran before us, because he's paved the way, because he's the author and the finisher of our faith, because the chastening or training of the Lord is a sign of his love and a sign that we are his children, because he uses that chastening to make us partakers of his holiness or to make us more like him and also to bring forth fruit in our lives. For all of those reasons, the writer says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now, again, recall here, we've noted this time and time again, that the writer was writing here to Jewish believers, Jews who had converted to Christianity. They have forsaken the old life of the rituals and the sacrifices, and they had put their faith in the Lord, but they were going through difficult times. They were going through persecution. They were going through being disowned by their families because of their faith. There was a lot that was there up against them, and it was almost as if they were running, you know, in this race, and they hit this point where they're going straight uphill, and the wind is in their face, and it's just grueling. And maybe some of you who have ran before, you've been in that place where, you know, you're just hitting the wall. You don't feel like you can go any further. And, you know, when you run, your hands, you know, you keep your hands up like this, you know, and you're going. But this is describing, you know, the hands are down. The knees are weak. I mean, the legs are just shaking. And it's that sense of it refers to being spiritually, physically, and emotionally worn out. Like that runner who just is at that place where he can't go another step. Well, sometimes the trials in our life, sometimes the things that we find ourselves going through can be so heavy that that's how we feel. Maybe you have thought, maybe you have even said before, I don't think I can take another step. Maybe you felt in the depths of the core of your being on a particular day, I don't know if I'm going to make it till tomorrow. That you were that wore out and just drained, just wiped out physically, mentally, emotionally, even spiritually, at that point where just discouragement set in. Note this, it is normal to get discouraged. It is normal to find yourself sometimes in that place of despair. It is a natural emotion. It happens to the best of us. It happened to Paul. It happened to David. It happened to Elijah. It happened to many of the giants of the faith where they found themselves in a place where they were just despairing of life because of their situation. Spurgeon, the great preacher of old, he talked of great bouts with depression that left him in bed for days, where he couldn't even get out of bed for days because of the depression that he was feeling. It is normal to get discouraged. It's a normal emotion. It is normal to have bouts with depression. Most go through that. It's not a sin. Sometimes people can make, you know, the Christian feel like, you know, you always have to be happy-go-lucky and, you know, always whistling a tune and, you know, that type of thing. But there's a difference, and we need to understand this, between joy and happiness. Happiness is based on outward circumstances. You get a raise, man, you're happy. You know, it's like, all right, your team wins the game. It's like you're happy. Your kid does well in, you know, school or in his game. You're happy. But that's all based on outward circumstances. Joy is an inner peace, though. An inner peace, an inner rest that knows that God is in control. And there might not be happiness connected with it, but there's a sense of just peace and a sense of rest. It is normal to get discouraged. What is not normal, and what can become a sin for the Christian, is to be overcome by depression, to be overcome by discouragement, because God has given us the tools to overcome. And we need to understand that. But it's normal to be discouraged at times. We all face that. Take David for an example. In Psalm 6, verse 2, listen while I read. David said, "Lord, have mercy on me, because I am weak. Heal me, Lord, because my bones ache. I'm very upset. Lord, how long will it be? I am tired of crying to you. Every night my bed is wet with tears. My bed is soaked from my crying. My eyes are weak from so much crying. They are weak from crying about my enemies." David went through huge bouts of discouragement. The guy spent, after he was anointed to be king, he spent almost 13 years as a fugitive, being chased around the countryside by Saul, living in caves, living on the run, living away from his wife, away from his family. And at times it got so intense that David just said, "Lord, how long?" He's just pouring out his heart. He's just crying. He's just emptying himself. He's just there. You know, this man that God said, he's a man after my own heart. And David's in that place of just going, "Lord, how long? How long is it going to be?" In Psalm 42, David said, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" He was so upset, in other words, he couldn't eat. It's like, have you been in that place before? Your stomach is in knots. You're so upset because of a situation that it's like you have no appetite whatsoever. The only appetite you have is the tears that are there in your eyes. And there's that sense of just, "God, how long?" And David would continue and say, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." But not now. He wasn't doing that now. He was on the run. He was out there as a fugitive. And he says, "You know, I remember those times when it was sweet, those times of praise, those times of fellowship, those times of being with the people of God. But man, I'm not experiencing that now." But here's what's interesting. We are told in 1 Samuel that David strengthened himself in the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord. In the midst of some of these despairing times, David had the wherewithal to strengthen himself in the Lord. And if you note the Psalms of David, and I encourage you to note this, to as you read through them, so many of those Psalms, if not all of them, of despair, where David is just pouring out his heart, "How long, God?" Or, "Lord, why are the wicked prospering?" Or, "Lord, why am I going?" Just pouring out his heart. So many of those psalms of despair end with declarations of praise. In Psalm 6, there in verse 9, after crying out, David says, "The Lord has heard my cry for help, and he will answer my prayer." It's like he turns his focus and he sees the Lord, and it's like, "God, you're hearing my prayer." In Psalm 42, in verse 5, he says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" He's like talking to himself here. You ever do that? You know, why are you downcast? And he says this, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." You see, David knew that what he needed was to take his eyes off of the situation and to put his focus on the Lord and to remember the greatness of the Lord. And so he would continue there in Psalm 42 and say, "Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon and from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. And all your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me." David also understood the power of praise. That there's something that happens in our hearts when we all of a sudden just engage ourselves in that place of, "I'm going to take my eyes off of this mess, off of this situation, off of this mountain, off of this giant, off of all of my enemies who are after me. I'm going to focus them on the Lord, and I'm going to praise him because he's worthy to be praised." David knew the power of that. And so often you see this turn in David. And so it's normal, although it's normal to have bouts with depression, and discouragement, we, like David, can rise above it as we focus on the Lord. And like David, we, in doing that, as we focus on the Lord, as we praise the Lord, as we remember the Lord's faithfulness, we can be strengthening our hands in the Lord and strengthening our feeble knees. But here's what's interesting. In 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, we're told of a time in David's life, in one of these despairing times, that God sent Jonathan, his best friend, to go and seek out his buddy David, who was on the run. And there in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, we read that Jonathan came and strengthened David's hands in the Lord. In a time when David just couldn't do it for himself, that God sends Jonathan to come with that encouraging word. And you read the passage, what Jonathan did is he reminded David of his calling. He reminded David of what God had planned for him, that he was going to be king, that God had called him to this life that he was heading towards, and that God was going to do this for him. And that God was faithful. And that's what the writer is really referring to here when he says to strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. He's speaking here about strengthening one another's hands in the Lord. He's saying to these believers that as they were going through the difficulties, as they were going through the persecution, as they were seeing it, he wants them to understand it's part of God's chastening. It's part of his way of training you. And so strengthen one another. Look around and see who is around you that man, they're just not making it. And come alongside of them and remind them of the faithfulness of God. That's what the writer here of this book has been doing for 12 chapters. For 12 chapters, he's been reminding them of the greatness of Christ, of the completeness of Christ's work. You could sum up really what he has been saying and the way he's been encouraging them in Hebrews 3:1 when he says, therefore, holy brethren, that's who you are because of what Christ has done. God sees you as holy, partakers of a heavenly calling. That's where you're going. Now, here's what you need to be doing in the meantime. Consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Christ Jesus. And the whole book really is summed up in that verse. That's what the writer has been doing over and over and over again, breaking down the completeness of Christ's work, breaking down the faithfulness of God, showing them how Jesus is the real thing. Don't go back to the shadows. He's been seeking to strengthen them and to encourage them. And so he says, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And then in verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Sometimes, in those times of difficulty, it's sometimes normal to kind of lose your step, to get off the path. And I don't mean, you know, that you go off and get involved in sin and that type of thing, but just not seeing things straight. Maybe you've experienced that. Just not seeing things clear. We encounter this a lot in counseling. When people come in and you know, they want some biblical guidance because of a situation. A lot of times they come in and they're just in turmoil because of what's going on, you know, in their life. And they're just not seeing things clearly. They're thinking very irrationally. And a lot of times the problems can seem a lot bigger than they really are. And they're blinded by despair. And they become, you know, they become irrational in the way that they're thinking, in the way that they're approaching things. And instead of walking straight, there's a tendency to walk, you know, kind of from side to side. You're going over here and you're going over there, or you're going around in circles and you're putting out this fire and you're putting out that fire. And there just is this sense in your life like, man, it's not going, it's not coming together. And sometimes it takes somebody to come alongside of you and just kind of go, you know, to take your head and go, okay, look, you need to be looking over here. I am so thankful for the many times when I was in Oregon that John Corson was God's Jonathan in my life to do that very thing. So many times in just the midst of just discouragement or despair, in the midst of just difficult times when I would just start thinking irrationally about the church or you know, just about what we should be doing. And the Lord would just use John. I'd be looking over here to go, your head's supposed to be over here. You're supposed to look here. Focus on this. And it was so good. And we need that. We need to make those paths straight. Now, for someone who is injured, exercise is important. When I had my surgery on my hip, I mean, I wasn't supposed to just stay in bed the whole time. I mean, there was a period for that. But then there was a time where it's like, you know, okay, you got to get up and you got to exercise. And even now, I mean, it's been months, but exercise is such an important thing in my life for the healing process. But what's interesting is that when you are in that place of healing, a crooked path is not what you need. You know, a path with grooves all in it and that type of thing is not what you need. A path that goes this way and that way is not what you need. You need something straight so that those muscles and they can begin to start working again. And without a lot of, you know, friction, without a lot of things, you know, kind of hindering you as you're walking along. You need that straight lines. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. A lot of times we need to go back to the basics and just get, okay, I need straight paths. I need a straight focus. And the next thing that the writer mentions here is really meant to help us keep things in focus, to keep things straight, to keep our eyes on the goal. Notice what he says in verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, verse 14 is not easy to interpret, and it has been a problem verse for a lot of believers. At first glance, it seems to be teaching a salvation by works, suggesting that if we successfully pursue peace and holiness, we will be saved. We will see the Lord. The truth is that a person who is not saved cannot pursue either peace or holiness. Not successfully. Isaiah declared in Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for that person outside of Christ. Can pursue it all they want. In Isaiah 64:6, he said, a man's attempt at righteousness is as filthy rags. It is the unbeliever cannot pursue peace. This is not talking about a salvation by works, that, hey, work as hard as you can to pursue peace with God and holiness. That's not what he's talking about. Only the Christian, really, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has the ability to live a life of peace and to live in holiness. And positionally, we know that in Christ Jesus, we are at peace with God, and we are also holy. We are righteous in Christ, not in ourselves, but being placed in Him. God looks at you, He looks at me, and He says, you are righteous. I am declaring you justified. Rob Salvato, I'm declaring you justified. You are righteous in my sight. Because you are in my Son. And when I look at you, I see you in my Son. And I see you wrapped up in the righteousness of Christ. So what does this mean when he says to pursue peace and holiness? Well, I believe the writer here is referring to practical peace and practical righteousness. He's referring here to our conduct with the world. What he's basically saying is this, is because we are at peace with God, we should be peacemakers. Because we have been accounted righteousness in Christ, we should live righteously. In other words, our practice should match our position and our profession, or else the unbeliever will ask us this: why don't you practice what you preach? Why don't you practice what you preach? So the phrase there at the end of that verse where he says, without which no one will see the Lord, I believe is a reference to unbelievers. Notice this. The passage does not say you will not see the Lord. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, notice, look at it again. He doesn't say, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which you will not see the Lord. No, it's not what he says. He says, without which no one will see the Lord. And the idea, I think, is this, is that no one is going to see the Lord in you if you're not pursuing peace and pursuing holiness. And that's what it's about. God wants us to be lights in this world. Jesus said that he was the light of the world. And then he said to his disciples that you now are the lights of the world. My light is in you. So let your light so shine before men, Matthew 5, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. Let your light, your life be a light to the world. Now what taints that light? What taints our light? It's hypocrisy, for one. It's when believers live unrighteously that taints that light that Jesus wants us to be, and when believers live ungraciously. Jesus said, the world will know that you are my disciples by your love. And when the world looks at us and they see us living in an unrighteous way, it taints the light, and it's like, I don't want to be a Christian. Look at these, a hypocrite. Or when they look at us and they see us living in an ungracious way, an unloving way, where all that's coming out of us is that which is anger and bitterness and strife and hatred and that type of thing. And the world looks at us and it taints that light. That's not Jesus. That's not Jesus at all. And so here's how to keep the path straight. Pursue peace with others and holiness. Pursuing peace primarily relates to loving people, and pursuing holiness primarily relates to loving God. And Jesus said these two things. All the commandments are really summed up in these two, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's basically the same idea that's being communicated here. Pursue peace and holiness. Peace is your interaction, your conduct with people. Loving them, loving your neighbor as yourself. And holiness is your interaction and your conduct with God. Loving God with all your heart and living a holy life. That needs to be our aim, to live right before God and to be a light before people. Jerry Bridges, the writer of the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, he, in part of his book, he gives an interesting little quote I thought was interesting about this idea, especially of living in holiness. Listen while I read it to you. He says, one day as I was reading the second chapter of 1 John, I realized that my personal life's objective regarding holiness was less than that of John's. He was saying, or John was saying, in effect, make it your aim not to sin. As I thought about this, I realized that deep within my heart, my real aim was not to sin very much. And then he says this, can you imagine a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much? Hey, I hope I just get shot a little bit today, you know, kind of a thing. And you know, what Bridges says there, I think, is very good and interesting, because I think a lot of times that can be our mentality. We can go into our lives with the mentality, with the thought of, you know, I hope I don't blow it very much today. I hope I don't sin very much. Now, understand, and I know, none of us goes through a day without sinning in one way or another. In our thought life, none of us. I mean, none of us.
I'm looking around trying to find somebody maybe that I could say, maybe, you know, but there just it just isn't here, you know. None of us goes through the day without sinning, but it should be our aim at the start of the day to go through that day without sinning at all. And I think sometimes because, especially, you know, within the church today, there's such a casualness about compromise and carnality. And there's such a sense within the church of where the standard has been so lowered as it relates to how we should be in this world that I think that so many of it, people go into it with that idea. And this happens so often. It's like, you know, yeah, I did this. Maybe I fudged a little bit on, you know, my taxes or my time card or, you know, whatever it might be. But, you know, I'm a lot better than my brother Joe over here. You know, I mean, he's really involved in some bad stuff. And we start doing that and we start comparing, you know, each other. But our comparison is to be the Lord, not each other. And so he says here to pursue, make it your desire to pursue peace with all men and holiness. Now, a desire to be at peace with others and to live for holiness is born out of a life that realizes the extent of what Christ has done for them. You see, when I realize how much I've been forgiven of, it makes me a forgiving person of others. When I realize how much God has forgiven me, that was Paul's whole thing. Paul said, I'm a debtor in Romans 1. I'm in debt to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the Jews. Because Paul realized and he looked at his life as being the chief of sinners. I'm the worst sinner that has ever lived. And God was gracious. That was Paul's attitude. I'm the worst, and God was gracious to me. When I realize how much I have been forgiven, it makes me one who is forgiving of others. When I realize the extent to which God has loved me and shown his love for me, it makes it easier for me to show that love to others. And when I realize the price that he paid and the gift that he gave, my desire for holiness is a natural thing. When I realize what the Lord has done for me. The great missionary David Brainerd, who spent his brief life, he died at the age of 30, ministering to the American Indians. He wrote this in his journal. He says, I never got away from Jesus and him crucified. When my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as the sure and inevitable fruit of the other. He also said in another place, I find my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness, and their common life begins to be sanctified, even in small matters, when they are possessed by the doctrine of Christ and him crucified. What Brainerd is saying there is that when a Christian realizes the depth of their sin, and they realize the richness of Christ's forgiveness, who Jesus was, God in the flesh, and what he did for them, it has a dramatic effect upon their life, not just in salvation, but also in holiness. And this is one of the things that I think is a problem for our kids, especially those of us who have had kids who have grown up in the church. By and large, they're good kids. By and large, they're kids who, you know, a lot of us, our kids haven't gotten involved in drugs and sex and robbing banks or killing people or, you know, some of the things that some of us here, you know, have been involved in. And you know, but our kids haven't done that. And so sometimes it's very difficult. And maybe it is even as difficult for you if you grew up in the church. There's a sense of a feeling where it's sometimes really hard to think of yourself as a sinner or to really think about the depth to which Christ has forgiven you. Because truly, if you were to be honest, you think that I've always been a pretty good guy. I've always been, you know, pretty on the straight and narrow. And sometimes it's difficult for us. And I remember doing a junior high camp. And I've shared this story before, but it's the last day we're having communion. And up front there is this little kid, about 11 or 12 years old. And as the elements are being passed out, and this kid takes the piece of bread and he takes the cup, he just starts to sob uncontrollably. And I come over, I put my arm around him. I'm thinking, you know, man, something's wrong with this kid. And I say, you know, do you need some prayers? You know, what's bugging you? And he says, oh, no, everything's fine. He says, I just can't believe that Jesus died for my sins. And that he forgave me of my sins. I'm looking at this 12-year-old guy and I'm thinking, you know, what have you done? You know, you're 12 years old. I mean, what? You know, but he caught it. He understood it. And sometimes our kids, and sometimes even many of us, we don't. Especially if we've been around a while. Or if we grew up in the church. Now, some of you, I've talked with you and every single day, it's like, God, thank you so much. Because you know, I mean, you were just in that pit. But we all need to realize that. That we were in the pit to see the depths of our sin, to see the greatness of Christ and what it really means that he became a man, that he left heaven. And Brainerd's right, if we would just focus on that doctrine and really study it and entrench ourselves in it and have it just so grip our hearts, it would affect the way that we live, that we would realize that, hey, when we are faced with that choice to sin and to compromise, that we would realize, hey, the Son of God left the glory of heaven to come and die on a cross for this thing that I'm about to do. There's no way I don't want to do this. There's no way. I don't want to make this choice. I don't want to watch that thing. I don't want to have that attitude. And I think it's helpful in making that right choice. The word pursue means to earnestly endeavor to acquire. The word has a sense of urgency about it. To earnestly endeavor. Now think about all the things that we earnestly endeavor to acquire. All of the things that we pursue after week after week after week and month after month and year after year. The writer says here, put these two things at the top of your list. Put these two things at the top because you see, the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for God and your love for others. Pursue peace with all men and holiness. So that the world will be able to see the Lord in you. Because without those things, the world isn't going to see Jesus in any of us. So pursue peace and holiness. But then he says, that's the positive. But then he says, watch out that you don't fall short of the grace of God. And watch out for bitterness. There in verse 15. That word, or that phrase there in verse 15, looking carefully, or looking over, is from the same word that Peter uses in his epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in speaking to the Ephesian elders about watching over the flock, about being overseers. And the idea is to watch over your life. To watch, be careful. Watch over your life. And watch out that you don't fall short of the grace of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean if you're not careful, you can lose your salvation? No. Again, look at the context. The context is speaking of our actions around others. It's the outwardness of our faith that he's talking about here. It's how we act around others. So falling short of the grace of God is in the sense of not being gracious or showing undeserved favor to others. That's what he's talking about here. That's the conduct or the context. Pursue peace and holiness so that others can see the Lord. And watch out that you aren't one who falls short in the way that you conduct yourself with others of the grace of God. God has shown His grace to you. You need to show that grace to others. Now, that doesn't mean that we tolerate people's sin. No, we stand upon the truth. But where there's forgiveness, where there's repentance, man, we show grace. The law is for the rebellious, but grace is for the repentant. And we need to be those who seek to show grace. On a railway train, an elderly man accidentally broke a minor regulation, and he was unmercifully bawled out by the young train employee. Well, after the guy left and the old man sat down, a passenger nudged the old man and suggested that he ought to give that, he should have given that employee a piece of his mind. The old man smiled and said, "If a man like that can stand himself for all of his life, I can surely stand him for 5 minutes." Wisdom there. But that's showing grace. Being gracious. Showing undeserved favor, being forgiving. Listen, we can either pursue peace and show grace, or we can become bitter. And notice he speaks of bitterness as a root of bitterness, by which many, he says, become defiled. You know, roots have the tendency to destroy things. You know, sometimes foundations of houses are destroyed by roots from a tree. Or sidewalks are lifted up because of the roots of a tree that are growing, you know, where they shouldn't be growing. Roots can cause a lot of damage. And you know what? I've seen whole families. I've seen marriages. I've seen churches destroyed by roots of bitterness, unforgiveness. I have literally seen people who, because they would not forgive, they would not let go to a wrong that had been committed to them or something that was done, I have literally seen people go almost insane. Talk about irrational. I mean, just borderline crazy. And that's where it started. He gives a strong warning here. Beware. Watch out. That you don't allow bitterness to take root in your heart, because that root will grow into an ugly plant or a tree that's going to be a home wrecker or a marriage wrecker. And many are going to become defiled. And then he talks about Esau, who allowed bitterness to send him over the edge, because when he was coming back from hunting, you know the story. His cunning brother, Jacob, his name meant heel catcher, deceiver, supplanter. And that's what he was. He was good at it. Esau comes back and he's just so hungry, hasn't eaten all day. And Jacob's there cooking some stew. And he says, "Please give me a bowl of that stew. I'm about to die." He wasn't about to die, but, you know, that's where he was at. Esau thought only in the physical realm. And Jacob said, "I'll give you a bowl of stew if you give me your birthright." Now, the birthright was the key to the inheritance. It was meant that he was the going to be the head of the family, and he was the spiritual heir and all of that. And Esau did it for a bowl of stew, we're told here. For a morsel of food, he sold his birthright. And then afterwards, after he ate the stew and he realized what he did and that his brother tricked him, there was a hatred and a bitterness that grew in Esau's heart. And he became an ungodly man and an immoral man. And although he had tears, although he was remorseful about him selling his birthright, he didn't have repentance. Notice when it says there in verse 17, "For you know that afterward, when he had wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." The idea isn't here that Esau repented and God wouldn't forgive him. The idea here is that he had tears, but he really didn't have true repentance. He was sorry, but he wasn't about to change. And Esau lived the rest of his life, and he goes down in Scripture as being a man who is pinpointed as being a man who lived after the flesh, a man who sought only to please his flesh, who was given only over to the flesh. And so he's an example of a person who is only interested in the outward blessings and not the spiritual blessings, who's only interested in the physical and the material, but not the spiritual. And a great part of Esau's problem was the bitterness that he held in his heart against his brother. That's where it started. I mean, actually, it started before that. He wasn't very spiritually minded at all, but that's where it really began to get bad. But after using Esau as an example of a man who was focused on the outward, he then says in verse 18, he shifts now the gears once more to illustrate the importance of not being focused on the outward or the physical things. It's the theme of this letter. Guys, your whole life, he's telling them, it's all been about the outward sacrifices, the outward rituals of Judaism. And he's been telling them, don't go back to the shadows. Don't go back to the old things. Don't go back to those things that were just pictures of the real thing, Jesus. He wants them to understand the spiritual significance concerning what Christ did on the cross at Calvary. So he says in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." The scene that the writer is referring to here happened in Exodus chapter 19. He's speaking here, and he takes a picture really out of the Old Testament. When the law was given from Mount Sinai, which was probably one of the most radical times in Old Testament history, there God called Moses to assemble the people together at the base of that mountain, that big, great mountain. And to assemble them there because he was going to speak to them. God was going to speak. But he told them to put up a barrier so that no animals and no kids and no people would even come and touch the base of the mountain. Because if they did, they would be killed. And so as all the people gathered together at the base of that mountain, God was going to speak. And smoke came and descended over that mountain. And I mean, I want to see this scene, but I can just picture it. I want to see it on the video player in heaven, but I can kind of picture it, you know, as this, just the smoke coming, descending down on that mountain, just kind of an ominous type of thing like you see in some of those, you know, kind of scary movies sometimes, where it just comes down and then all of a sudden everything gets real dark. And then all of a sudden there's lightnings and there's fire and there's thunderings and the ground starts to shake and all the people are just like freaking out. And then there's a trumpet blast that everybody can hear. And then God speaks. And the whole point, the whole scene was to magnify the glory and the power of God, and to put fear in the hearts of the people, to put reverence in their hearts for the Lord. And it worked. Because in chapter 20, after this, they say to Moses, "Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. You speak to us. You find out what he wants to say, and then you tell us, but we don't want to go through that again." That was their reaction to what happened there. It was so radical. It just radically hit their heart. Now that scene, it was just the ultimate example of what the old covenant was all about. That worship of God and relationship to God was at a distance. It was distance. It wasn't intimate. There wasn't a closeness. Now, when Moses came down that mountain after 40 days of being with the Lord with the Ten Commandments, you know the story. The people were in sin. They'd taken their clothes off. They'd made a golden calf. They were dancing around and just caught up in all type of immorality. And Moses came down and he breaks the Ten Commandments. And that day, 3,000 Israelites were killed because of their rebellion. They broke the law of God that he spoke. That's what he spoke from the mountain. He spoke the Ten Commandments. That you should love the Lord your God and him only you should serve. It should have no other gods before me. Moses goes up to spend 40 days with the Lord. And in that time, God's writing the Ten Commandments with his finger on these tables of stone. And while he's writing it, after he's, you know, just 30 days or so before spoken it to the people, they're breaking it already. And Moses comes down and 3,000 people that day died. But notice what the writer here of Hebrews says in verse 18. He says, but you are not of that mountain. Praise God. You're not of that mountain. He's speaking here about our position in Christ. That was the old system, Mount Sinai, the law, the Ten Commandments being given in that way. But you're not of that mountain. But listen, there's another mountain. There's another time when the sky turned black and the earth shook. And that was on the mountain called Calvary, when Jesus died for our sins. And the point that he's making here is this, is you're not of that mountain of Sinai that represents the law and distance, but you are of that other mountain, Calvary, that represents life and closeness and forgiveness. There from Mount Sinai, the law said, do, 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 do this and you shall live. But from Mount Calvary, what did our Lord and Savior Jesus proclaim? It's finished. It's done. It's complete. The law revealed that man couldn't keep it, that man sinned, that he missed the mark. And so God sent his son. The old covenant spoke of a work to be done, but the new covenant speaks of a work that was done. The old covenant spoke of distance, but the new covenant speaks of closeness. With the old covenant came fear and judgment, but with the new covenant comes grace and mercy. So great is the intimacy that we experience in the Lord. Oh, no longer coming. You're not part of that mountain that shook and there was fire. But no, you're part of that mountain where the Son of God, God incarnate, died. And the earth shook and darkness came. But lives were forgiven. At Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given, 3,000 people died. In Acts chapter 2, on the day that the church was birthed and the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 people were saved. It's a great contrast. That's the mountain that we are part of. So you are not of that mountain. You're of a different kingdom, he says. And then in verse 22, notice he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We have come, he says, to Mount Zion. That's a reference to heaven. The city of God. It's a reference to the millennial kingdom, to that kingdom that God is setting up for us. Notice it's described as a city. There's a lot of misconceptions today about eternity, about heaven. A lot of people think, you know, we're going to be sitting on clouds and just floating around and playing harps And so often that's the way that the movies, you know, that they project heaven to be is, you know, just the most boring place in the world, just, you know, passing time on some cloud. But here, heaven is referred to as a city, the city of God. It's different from our cities, but it's some type of city. We read about it in the book of Revelation, that new heaven and that new earth. That millennial kingdom that God is going to be, you know, setting up there at the end of the millennium. He makes this new heaven and new earth, and it's this just amazing thing that you read about there in the book of Revelation. And in heaven, we read of streets being of gold. You know, that which is pursued after so much here on earth, such a common thing in heaven. It's the street that you walk on. Oh, it's going to be a grand place. But notice, not just a grand place, but also who's going to be there. Notice he says in verse 22, there's going to be an innumerable company of angels. We're going to see Michael, the archangel. We'll see Gabriel. We'll meet the angelic choir that sang at the birth of Jesus. You'll meet your guardian angel. Probably have a lot to talk about. Remember that time when you know, he'll tell you all the times that he saved you from all the stupid things that you were about to do. For me, it'll be all the times I almost killed myself driving. And then he says in verse 23, in the church, the firstborn of those whose names are written, registered in heaven, their names are written in the book of life. The church is going to be there. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then in verse 23, the second part, the spirits of just men made perfect. That's a reference to the Old Testament saints of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And we're going to just, you know, sit down together with all of these amazing people and be able to talk and to share. And, you know, there's going to be this feast going on. And we're going to say to Moses, you know, pass the potatoes. And, you know, we're just going to have a good time together. Maybe play football with Jonathan and David, you know, or I don't know. But I mean, we're going to be with just all of these people that we've read about. And in some way, and I don't think it's going to be possible because that Jesus is going to wipe away the tears. Sometimes we say there's going to be no more tears, but there's an indication he's going to wipe away the tears. So for some reason, there might be tears. And maybe it just might be. I sure would like it. Just For a day, maybe, to be able to go through the history and just see all these things that we read about and just be able to see it. And that would make us cry because we would see the good, we would see the bad, we would see the ugly in it all. And then maybe, you know, I don't know, I'm totally, you know, speculating here big time. But but it'd be interesting, you know. But we're going to be with all of these people, David and Moses and Abraham and Joseph. And then we can't forget our guests of honor in verse 24, Jesus. He's going to be there. Our hero, our Lord, our friend, our Savior. I read the story about a young man named William Dyke. He was blind. But despite his handicap, he really excelled in school. He was a real sharp guy and went on to college where he met and became engaged to the daughter of an English admiral. Through the course of their engagement, he happened to hear about a surgery, the admiral did, the girl's father, that could possibly cure the particular type of blindness that this man, William Dyke, this young man was facing. So he talked him into the surgery. And after the surgery was done, William decided that he did not want to take his bandages off, although he could have, because it would have been, you know, it was past the time. But he decided that he did not want to take his bandages off until his wedding day. And he wanted them actually to come off as his bride was walking down the aisle, because he wanted the very first thing to see, the first thing that he was going to see with his new eyes, if the surgery was a success, was to be his bride-to-be. And so, as she was walking down, the admiral was, or his own father was unwrapping the bandages around his face. And sure enough, the operation was a success. And he opened up his eyes and he took one look at his bride-to-be and he said, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." Well, like that young groom, though we have never seen Jesus, It's going to be worth all the years of darkness. And we're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that when we see him, when we finally get there, that we're going to see him as he is. And you know what we're going to say? Lord, you're more beautiful than I ever imagined. More beautiful than I ever pictured. Well worth the wait to see our Lord. We are going to see Jesus, our mediator, our King, the one who bore our scars. We're going to be reminded of his love as we see, the Bible says. We're going to see the scars that he bore. That might be why we cry, probably. And then he'll wipe away those tears. We'll be reminded of that moment of his blood that was shed. And we'll understand at that particular moment when we see the Lord, we see his scars, what it really meant. That he died for our sins. Now it's interesting there at the end of verse 24 that he speaks of this sprinkling of the blood. That speaks of better things than that of Abel. We were told in another place here in the book of Hebrews concerning the blood of Abel. There in Hebrews 11. That the blood of Abel speaks. And the blood of Abel does speak today. It still speaks. Because Abel was murdered, and the blood of Abel speaks of murder. It speaks of the judgment of sin. It speaks of man's selfishness. It's a reminder of the abortions and the crime and all that happens in our world today. It speaks loud and clear, but the blood of Jesus Christ speaks louder. It speaks better. It speaks of cleansing. It speaks of forgiveness. It speaks of life. And it speaks of grace. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks of better things than that of Abel. Verse 25, we read, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. As of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Just a couple of quick notes here. As we come to verse 25, we come to the fifth warning in this book against going backwards and forsaking Christ. The warning has been over and over. Don't go back to the old rituals. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back. Be careful lest you drift away. He's been saying that to them over and over and over again. And he's saying that if those in the Old Testament perished because they refused the Lord and they turned to idols, they refused the voice that spoke there on earth from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, how much more so will those who turn away from Christ now? Notice in verse 25 again, he says, "How much more shall we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven?" Jesus now sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father as our mediator, whose voice, he says, shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more, there's going to be another shaking. There is a day of judgment coming where God is going to shake the earth. He is going to do some shaking, and everything on this earth that can be shaken will be shaken, and the foundations of men's lives will be exposed. If you are here tonight and your life is not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, when God comes shaking things, your life is going to crumble. Your facade is going to fall apart, and you'll be exposed. That which can be shaken will be shaken. And only that which is founded on Jesus Christ will stand. That's the point of these verses. And then he ends by saying, because, listen, reminder, our God is a consuming fire. But here's the thing, and I'll end with this. And I love this about this verse and about the Lord. God is a consuming fire. He is. But his desire in your life and in my life, in the lives of those who know the Lord, is not to burn you up. It's not to burn you out. But it's to consume you in the sense of brightening you up. and burning through you, that you and I might shine as lights in this world. You see, fire is can be a good or a bad thing depending on your relationship to it. If you're sitting around the fire on a cold day and it's warming you up, it can be a great thing. If you fall into the fire pit, that's not a great thing. Actually happened to my daughter Amy. It's another story though. But if you're just sitting there around it and, oh man, it can warm you up. A fire in the fireplace can light up your living room. God wants to put His fire in us so that we would burn bright for Him. He's a consuming fire. He wants to consume us that He might burn through us. But for those who reject, for those who don't walk with the Lord, for those who reject the Lord, God will be a consuming fire on the day of judgment, and they'll be judged. But praise God, He says of you and I, that's not the mountain you're a part of. That's not the kingdom that you're about. You are not of that mountain, but you are of Mount Zion, the heavenly city. Praise God. Praise Him for His grace. May we pray that He would allow us to be dispensers of that grace. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, God, that You have redeemed us. You sent Your Son to save us from all of our sins. Oh, Lord, help us to truly understand what that means and what You did, that we might earnestly endeavor in this life to pursue peace with others, with all men, to be dispensers of Your grace, not falling short of the grace of God in the way that we would conduct ourselves. We would be dispensers of grace, conduits, Lord, of Your grace, and also, Lord, of that we would pursue holiness, that we would desire to live a holy life, that You might live in us and through us. Lord, I pray tonight that You would consume each one of us, that the fire of Your heart and Your life and what You love and what You hate would just burn bright within us, God, that it would mold and shape the very way that we live. Thank You, Lord. We praise You. We love You. We honor You. In Jesus' name, amen.